Now, this seems like one of those in-between sections in Paul's letter to the Philippians, but its great value is it connects to things that Paul has already said and taught. And I think it might help us if I frame right at the outset a bit of an outline for us to follow so you can track our progress through this middle brief section in Philippians 2. So I want to suggest a four-point outline. The first point relates to our work. The second point relates to God's work. The third point relates to the result of our working and God's working. And the fourth point relates to the benefits of the work. What happens to us? How is the gospel helped, etc.? So first we begin with our work. And quite simply, our work is the work of obedience. Obedience. Our work is the effort we exert to conform our will to match the will of God our Heavenly Father. You see that in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now the phrasing Paul uses here is very, very important. Paul does not say, work toward your salvation. Nor does Paul say, work for your salvation. But rather he says, work out your salvation. You may recall Paul's declaration to the Christians living in Ephesus when he said in his letter to them, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what we have is this dynamic where our working is necessary and even mandatory, but our working is subsequent to our being saved. In other words, the Christian obeys not to earn favor, but in response to favor already bestowed. This is very important. Historical Christianity breaks in two on this point. Do my good deeds contribute to my being saved, or are they subsequent to my being saved? Are they the overflow or the response? The Scripture seems to clearly teach that we obey not in order to get salvation, but we obey as our thankful response to already being saved. Now, we stated at the outset of this sermon series that one of the primary aims or ends, if you will, of our salvation is that you and I would be conformed to the image of Christ. So if you were to say, why did God save me? Or for what purpose did God save me? A short answer would be, He saved you to make you like Jesus. To conform you to His image. You get that from Romans chapter 8 in the latter verses. Verse 29, I believe. You also see in Ephesians 2, in verse 8 and 9, he says you're saved by grace through faith, not works. But in verse 10 in Ephesians 2, Paul says you're saved for works. So works doesn't get you saved. It doesn't get you God's favor. It's the response of those who've received favor. And that's why Paul exhorts us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our work is the work of obedience as we strive to be conformed to the will and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, God is also at work. God is also at work. It's not all up to you. It's not all up to you to look like Jesus. God also has a work. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you see, we are earnestly working towards Christ's likeness, but God is also working to that end. And notice Paul's particular wording once more. Paul doesn't say that God is working with us. Many of us would think it's wonderful if we have a difficult work and we have an assistant. We have someone working alongside us. We have someone working with us. We would think that was a terrific thing and a great advantage. But Paul doesn't say that God's our assistant. He doesn't say that God's working alongside us or with us. He says God is working in us. How much more powerful. God is not some external assistant, but the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian works in us. What does this mean? I like the way Augustine puts it. Augustine says, God makes us do what He pleases by making us desire what we would not otherwise desire. So you see, we have a challenge with our affections. We don't always want to do the things that we ought to do. And Augustine says, when God works in you, He changes you from the inside out so that your affections change, your desires change. You want new things. You want what God wants. Friends, this should direct your prayers. This should alter fundamentally how you pray to God. Regularly, my prayer sounds something like this. Something like, I love you, Lord, but I want to love you more than I do. I don't love you enough, and I need your help. I need you to increase my affection for you. Or I say, Lord, your word is great and perfect. It's everything I need. But Lord, change my affections so that I long for your word. I long to read it and to cherish it even more. God is working in us to help us to will and to work in a manner that pleases Him. In short, God is working in you to make you look more like Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you're thinking when you hear that. Are you thinking, oh, this is terrific. God is going to make me more like Jesus. Or are you thinking, oh, this is going to be a hard project. This is going to be challenging. And it might be challenging. Because the reality is, if you're at all like me, you complicate the process of sanctification by resisting the Spirit of God, by disobeying the will of God. We complicate this process of becoming like Christ. But the reason I have great hope and confidence, and the reason I can get in a pulpit like this every Lord's Day, is because of what Paul has already promised in this letter. It's a familiar verse, many of you know it, from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. That He who began a good work in you, remember, God working in you, He who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So you're thinking about God wants to make me like Christ, and I keep interrupting that process and making that process more challenging, and that's all true. But I don't want you to think that your disobedience can ultimately thwart the will of God. And ultimately and eventually, God will have His way with you. If you belong to Him, if He has marked you as a child of His covenant, He will bring it to completion, and He will most certainly make you like Jesus. Well, what does that look like in practical terms? Well, no doubt I could preach 1,000 sermons on what it means to be Christ-like, and I would not exhaust what that entails. So let me just give a few characteristics of Christ-likeness as they appear in the early section here in Philippians. If we scroll back a few verses to the beginning of chapter 2, you'll see Paul begins to talk of Christ-likeness in terms of humility. Paul gives us a call to be humble. where we count the interests of others as being more important than our own. Now, to compel this pursuit of humility, to underscore its importance, Paul cites the humility of Christ as our chief example. Christ demonstrated his humility when he set aside, and I need to be careful because I unpacked this in great detail last Sunday, and if I just skim over it, I might be sloppy with it. But let's just say when Christ became the God-man, when Jesus Christ was God incarnate, that was a humbling of himself, a change in his nature. Not a diminishing of God, but God and man coexisting as the God-man. That was humility on Christ, to take on human vulnerabilities. As we said last week, it's humility by addition, not by subtraction. But of course, maybe the chief area where Christ shows his humility is that the God-man would subject himself to death, even death on a cross. So when we're called to be humble, we're called to be humble in the shadow of the cross and in the shadow of the incarnation, where Jesus shows it what it truly means to set the interests of others above oneself. And then as we wade into the middle of the chapter, you have Paul urging against certain things. So the positive call is the call to humility. But then the flip side is that if we're humble, we're not going to be marked by certain things. And that's where we see in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is big in the church. Whenever you gather a group of people together, it doesn't have to be a church, it can be any kind of context where a group of this size is assembled, the odds are somebody's going to grumble. Someone's going to complain. Someone's going to have a dispute with another. Paul says the Christian isn't to be marked this way. The Christian is not to grumble or complain. And if you want to know the seriousness or the consequences of such behavior, you would want to read the book of Exodus or even the book of Numbers. It deals with God's response to a grumbling covenant people. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, we began this morning by saying that our work is the work of obedience. But here we learn in verse 14 that our obedience has a particular manner. Our obedience has a particular manner. In other words, obedience is not drudgery. Obedience is not drudgery. Let me give you an embarrassing example from my childhood. Regardless of what you think of me now, I was a terrible child. If my mother was here, she would confirm this for you. My mom was forever trying to coach me and correct me in particular ways. And often she would give me something to do. She figured if I kept myself busy, maybe I would behave. But guess what would happen every time she gave me an assignment? As a young lad, as a teenage boy, I would grumble and I would complain. As a teenager, I would dispute with her. I would employ all the logic I was learning in school and I would aim to turn it against her to argue why I ought not to do the things that she was asking of me. As I think back on those days, it is clear that my reluctance to obey was dishonoring to my mother. And it was an unpleasant experience for me. It was not fun to be in dispute with your mother. Friends, I share this because this is not how we get on with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is not glorified when our obedience is reluctant. When we are slow to obey, God is not glorified. God is not glorified when we grumble and complain. It's not simply that we ought to do what He requires, but we do it in a particular manner. Not only should we not grumble and complain when it comes to what God calls us to do, but we ought not to even grumble and complain against brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought not to grumble against one another in the church. Again, if I could give an analogy of this, I only have one child, but many of you have multiple children. And it's safe to say, and I'll go out on a limb and say this will be true of all of you who have more than one child. Nothing breaks your heart more as a parent than to watch your children be in conflict with one another. And if this doesn't break your heart as a parent of multiple children, come correct me after the service. But I'm almost certain that as a parent, nothing breaks your heart more than the way your heart breaks when your children are at war with one another. Similarly, God is not glorified when His children are in conflict. Furthermore, our witness to the world is diminished when we are in conflict with one another. You may recall the words of Jesus in John 13. Jesus says, "By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." It is the chief mark to the world that this is true, that Christ is King, that this is worth all the attention of the world. We get their attention. We show ourselves to be belonging to Christ if we love one another. So we have our work of pursuing obedience and looking more and more like Jesus. And then we have God's work, which enables and sustains that pursuit. Now we come to the result, or the outcome of our obedience and our conformity to Christ. And Paul describes the result of our obedience using a metaphor. Philippians 2 verse 15. Paul says that obedient Christians shine as lights in the world. Obedient Christians shine as lights in the world. So the result of our obedience is that we become an effective light for Jesus Christ. You will recall that Jesus used the same metaphor in His Sermon on the Mount. You may recall that He says in His Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." He exhorted His followers, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now here's the reality. If you are a Christian, if you possess the Spirit of Christ, then you already are a light. You're already a light. By virtue of your connection to Jesus, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are light. You are light. What remains is whether you'll be an effective light. Whether you'll be an effective light. Because a light can be covered, as Jesus says. It doesn't make much sense, but a light can be covered, and when it is covered, its brightness is diminished. So Jesus urges us, let your light shine in such a way. And then He connects light shining to good works. He connects our light shining to obedience. So the natural conclusion we make from this is that our obedience and conformity to Christ will result in our becoming effective lights for the gospel. That our obedience, our conformity to Christ, will enable us to be effective lights amid darkness. Now, where's the darkness? Where's the darkness? It is a common and frequent image throughout Scripture for the biblical authors to refer to this present world as darkness. That the context in which we find ourselves, not this gathering, but this world, is in darkness. And so once we realize that the world is not light, but that the world is in darkness, then our shining a light in it becomes all the more urgent. Shining our light is so urgently needed in our day. And I hope that I need not compel you too much to shine your light effectively for Jesus. But let me illustrate three benefits of being an effective light in this world. Three benefits of an effective light. And certainly there are many more, but let me just give you three. First, light facilitates safe navigation. Light facilitates safe navigation. Do you drive your car at night? Most of you do. Do you turn on your lights when you drive? I hope so. Because light facilitates safe navigation. I remember as a young lad, I was in my late teens, and I worked at a sports resort in northern Ontario. And I was an instructor, and what they did with all these male instructors is they put us in these cabins in the middle of the woods. And we were far removed from the main campsite. And it was a very uncomfortable experience at nighttime if you did not have a flashlight. Because here we were walking a great distance from this main campsite to our cabin in the woods in the dark. I mean, never mind if the stars were out or the moon was shining. The forest was so thick, you could barely see your hand in front of your face. And let me say, if you don't have a flashlight in such a context, you walk nervously. Your hands are out. I mean, literally, if someone could see the way I walked through the woods in those days, making sure I didn't trip. You're cautious, you're nervous, you move very, very slowly, and you pray that a bear is not nearby. You don't worry about such things in the Bahamas, but in northern Ontario, we have bears. It's a lot different than if you had a flashlight. If you had a flashlight in northern Ontario, you move through the woods rather quickly. It was a beaten path that we could walk on. And you could move swiftly and without any encumbrance at all. If you had a flashlight, you could move easily through the woods. It made a difference whether or not you had light. And then there are those nights where I didn't have a flashlight, but I could see someone up ahead on the path who did. So you follow the person with the light. You don't have it, but you see the light you need, and you go to it. You follow them. Christian friends, you have the opportunity to provide light to those who are walking in darkness. If your light is effective, if your light is uncovered, the world will see you walking swiftly and confidently and assuredly. And those walking in darkness will see your light and they will follow. The light of Jesus Christ does not simply help us to navigate effectively as individuals, but the light also is for the benefit of others. Our light can help others safely navigate their way out of darkness. Light helps us navigate safely. Secondly, this might sound unusual first, light has a rebuking effect. Light has a rebuking effect. What do I mean by that? I'm going to call, I don't do this often, but I'm going to ask for your participation with this. How many of you have motion detector lights around your home or business? Hands up. I want to see it. Come on, nice and high. I'm worried about half of you with no hands up. Motion detector lights around, and all the people with bad intentions are taking note if you don't have the lights. Why? Because why do we have motion detector lights around our home and business? For the simple reason we understand that light deters thieves. Criminal activity likes to go on in darkness. Thieves do not like light. And so we have these motion detector lights to deter and rebuke those who would harm us. Light offers protection. And again, those of you who have a boat, if you've ever been out at sea at night, you understand this. You don't simply have a light on your boat so you can navigate in the darkness, but you also have a light on your boat to what? Prevent other people from running into you. Your light keeps them away. It keeps people from running into you. Light has a rebuking effect, and that protects you. And thirdly, light has a cheering effect. Light has a cheering effect. When someone says, "I can finally see the light at the end of the tunnel," what do they mean? They mean they're in a difficult period of their life, but they see hope in the horizon. They see something very positive and heartening in the horizon. So they bring in the metaphor of light. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. As many of you know, I'm literally on my 7-year anniversary of living in the Bahamas. And I would safe to say that I, like many of you, know that it literally cheers you up when the lights come on here. Because you maybe have had this experience. And for our American friends, it took me a while. In Canada, you say hydro. There's no hydro here. But we don't even say electricity. We say current. Current. All right, so I'm translating here. I don't want to speak in tongues. This is a Presbyterian gathering. So the current often goes out this time of year. And if you're like me, you don't have a generator, so when the current goes out, you're in the dark. And that's fine for a little while. You still have a phone that's on the internet, so you're not all that bothered. But eventually, if the current is off for any length of time, you get like I am now. You get hot and sweaty and uncomfortable. And you're starting to think bad thoughts about the electric company and why they don't have better infrastructure, and will the new government do anything about it, or will it be more of the same? You're hot and you're frustrated. And the light comes on. The current comes back. What do? In my household, we cheer. We literally go, "Hooray! The light's on! Everybody, let's turn on the air conditioning. This is great." We literally cheer because light has a cheering effect. And I want you to know, I'm not making up these benefits. If you look at your text, it's right there. Look at the text for yourself, verse 17. On the heels of talking about shining a light, Paul says, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." In other words, even if I die, I will rejoice knowing that my light shone for you and that your light now shines. Remember, Paul's in prison. Paul's in shackles. He's not sure if he's going to get out of this alive. And yet Paul rejoices knowing that he has been a useful light for Jesus Christ. Likewise, verse 18, "You also should be glad and rejoice with me." Friends, our work is the work of obedience toward Christ's likeness. Thankfully, God is also working. God is working in us to make us more like Jesus. And the result is that we have a light to shine amid this darkened world. And the benefits of that are our light not only helps us to navigate, but others as well. Our light deters those who would potentially harm us. Our light brings us joy. And that's why I can say, let your light shine, just as Jesus did. Because your light will benefit your navigation, it will protect you from harm, it will bring you much joy if you shine your light. Shine your light brightly for Jesus. Be glad, my friends. Rejoice with me. Christians ought to be the most cheerful people on earth. We have a light. We are that light. And the power source is within us. Rejoice and be glad. Shine up brightly for the world. In Jesus' name. Amen.